And I'm going to bring the board in here. Bob, can I ask you to help me? Well, no, I'll let Roger. Roger's up. Roger's up and moving. So, yeah, thank you, Roger. Yeah, they'll get those out. As they're getting those out, I'm going to take some time. And can you pull that board in here? Because I might need that. And if you're joining us live, we're glad that you're with us. Thank you for joining us. We've been getting quite a few followers, so it's important that we acknowledge y'all out there. And glad that you're joining us for the study. So tonight we're going to be talking about the seven seals. This is part 2A is what I'm calling it, because I got a part B, and I know I'm not going to get through everything I want. So if you have your Bibles, just flip that over. Yeah. You know how to flip it?
I can flip it.
Yeah, flip it over. I don't want to erase it. Just push that down. And
push that down.
Oh, is there a ring under it? Here.
Yeah, there we go.
Yeah, I don't want to mess up Jeff's picture. There you go. You just pull that ring. Thanks, Bob. I didn't know that was a ring. I've always been pushing that down. There you go. All right. So we're in Revelation chapter 6. We've been working our way, and if you're online, we appreciate y'all being with us. I'll pull this over so you can get it in the camera. Okay, yeah. There we go. It may stay blank, I don't know, but sometimes on these discussions, I got to get to draw on something. All right, so Revelation chapter 6. We've worked our way through chapters 1 through 5, and we saw in chapter 4 we got and we're around the throne. And we saw the person and the power at the throne there in Revelations 4 and 5. And so tonight we move on to a pretty famous chapter. And it'll take me a little while to get through this, but it's important. It's foundational to the whole book of Revelations, as it's our first look at the four looks that we have through Revelation. You got the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you got the four different looks at the time of Daniel's 70th week. All right, so just by way of remembrance, and if you're just joining us, we're talking about the seven seals, and our study here is Revelation. That is actually the wrong intro there, but we're here to understand the revelation of Jesus Christ so we can prepare ourselves to partake in its fulfillment as part of the bride of Christ and increase our understanding of who God is and intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. So that's just a part of what we're here for. We've already seen the overview of the book. I'm not going to tarry on that. And so again, tonight we're in chapter 6, which is our first look at the tribulation and the seven seals. We already saw, or we will see the outline of this book. There is a white horse, a red horse, a black horse, and the pale horse. Those are the four horsemen. Often said the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We'll talk about those tonight, taking us through Revelation 6, 1, down through verse 8. And then we see the souls of those martyred in verses 9 through 11. And then the sixth seal will be found in Revelation 6, 12 through 17. So as these seals open, we end up having a parenthesis in chapter 7, and then silence in heaven in chapter 8 as that last seal is open. And then we look at the trumpets. All right, so that's a little bit of an outline of where we've been and then where we're going. So if you have your Bibles, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. Let's look at the text together and we'll jump into it. It says here in Revelation 6 and verse 1, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals and heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and the power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when they had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, and when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men of the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And I know we prayed earlier, but I want to pray once again as we look at this text. Heavenly Father, I just want to pray as we're having folks join us online as we look at this text and just ask, Lord, that you teach us all things whatsoever you said to us. Open up our eyes to see and behold wondrous things from the Word of God. And Lord, this revelation is given to us to steward, Lord. These are things that we are to understand. And I pray, God, that you help us to see, Lord. We've just seen a whole look at Daniel's 70th week in one quick setting and an aspect of it. And I pray, God, that you just continue to open up our understanding as we go through this text. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as we look at the seven seals, I'm going to encourage us to look back before we look forward. And we know that we're looking, I don't have that in my notes actually, but this is a list of the different iterations being in heaven and on earth and in heaven and on earth. Now, as we go back to Revelation chapter 6 and these seals are open, we're going to see things that are happening on the earth. And so in our iteration. And then in chapter 7, we'll see the 144,000, and the seventh seal is broken when we get to chapter 8 as well. So we've already covered that. So we must be we must have a foundational understanding of what's happening during the tribulation and understand the significance of the seals. As quick as John found himself standing at the throne of God, we're now seeing the judgment of God being poured out on the earth during the tribulation. And so in Revelation 1:19, we learn that when we started this study, this book was going to reveal things past, present, and future. As John said in Revelation, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so the things which thou hast seen, Revelation chapter 1, is John's vision and communion with the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. The things which are, Revelation 2 and 3, are the seven churches. And the things which shall be hereafter is really the content of chapter 4 through 22. And so the alternating visions between the heaven and earth, which are listed here, of course, we can see, show that John was physically transported to the future. So like in the Old Testament, you see folks with visions and they're seeing things. In John's case, he literally was transported through time. So he was like Captain Kirk and, you know, Spock and those guys. They just went through time and space. And that's what John, that's what happened to John on Patmos. He literally went into the future. Like Marty McFly or whoever, I don't remember. But anyhow, so back to the future. But he was going through time and space. And so all those themes are really just out of the Bible. So what we know We know the following. We are now looking at things that shall be hereafter. We're now looking at events taking place on earth because the activity surrounding the opening of the seven seals in heaven. And then we start off in chapter 6 and verse 1 with this white horse. Now, remembering that a door opens in chapter 4, chapter 4 and verse 1. I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And then we saw the activity around the throne, the 24 elders. We saw the casting of the crowns. We saw in chapter 5 the power of the king and the kingdom as the seals. No one could open it. And then, of course, Jesus stood to open that. And now we see what happens as these seals are opened in chapter 1, verse 1, I should say, rather, of chapter 6. And I saw the Lamb, of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, open one of the seals. And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. So he's saying, hey, come and check this out, John. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And so what we see here is we see the... I'm seeing my slide doesn't match. So point B says, I'll just give you point B because my slide's not matching. We must be familiar with the events hereafter to understand the significance of the opening of the seven seals. So first we must remember that to understand the book of Revelation, we must have the understanding of the whole counsel of God. So two critical books that we have to understand are Revelation, to understand Revelation, are Genesis and Daniel. It also helps to understand Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and a lot of other Old Testament, really the whole Old Testament. But for sure, Genesis and Daniel are critical. Genesis reveals God's plan for his king and his kingdom. And we did our introduction. You can go back on online in our listen page and you can get the introductory comments. I gave you a whole long list of things that open up in Genesis and close in Revelation. So that's really important because if you don't understand Genesis... all the major doctrines of the Bible are found in the first 12 chapters of Genesis. And then as you get to the patriarch Abraham and his seed, God starts really documenting the promise of Genesis 3 with the Messiah, what I call the Messiah highway, as he lays out where Jesus Christ is going to come from, which is through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes, of course, the nation of Israel, seed of David, all the way on into the New Testament, which brings us to Revelation as the Lamb opens up the seals. And so it's important to understand how Genesis opens so you understand how Revelation closes. And then Daniel reveals the time frame in which God will choose to restore his king and his kingdom. And so that's where we're going to see, you know, really the time frame for the whole, the essence of chapters. If you want to really, you can count it in starting in chapter 7 or chapter 4, however you want to look at it. But those 7 years... that take you up to Revelation chapter 19 that are you see in four different times, but it's a seven-year time period, which is what we call the tribulation period. I've been calling it Daniel's 70th week quite a lot lately because people have been parting hairs over the word tribulation. So anyway, I'll get into all that more as we get into it. But and tonight we'll not take time to explore all the messianic prophecies concerning Christ and his kingdom and people in Genesis, but we will assume you have some basic understanding of God's people, meaning the nation of Israel, and the plan that God has to redeem them through the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to do tonight, and that's what put us back on track, is I want to talk to you a little bit about Daniel's 70th week, because there's a reason, and the reason for that is because this first white horse rider... is someone bringing peace. And a lot of people would say, well, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to submit to you that it is not the Lord Jesus Christ. It is someone coming in peace that isn't Jesus Christ, and it's the Antichrist, and he's rising here bringing a false peace. And so we'll talk more about that as we go. But before we jump off into that, I want to just take some time and turn back to Daniel chapter 9, because it's important that you understand what's kind of going on. And we don't just pull these concepts out of our mind somewhere. It comes right from the Bible, from God's mind. And so This is not exclusively the passage that you need to have, but it really does give you the time frame, among other things, in Daniel, of what we call the tribulation period or Daniel's 70th week. And so let's just back up and historically take a look at Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel 9 and verse 1, the Bible says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years that were whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in desolations of Jerusalem. So we see here in Daniel 9, 1 and 2 that he goes back and he reads Jeremiah's prophecy. And he sees in Jeremiah 25:12 that God's going to give make Israel go into the captivity for 70 years. And so he's like, oh, okay, great. That's a good thing. And so he says in verse 3, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. Now, this is, I don't want to go too slow, but I do want you to see this word covenant, because this came up a few years ago. The word covenant shows up in chapter 9 and verse 4. It's going to show up again in chapter 9 and verse 27. And so this covenant here is made with Israel. It's a covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And he's promised them as well that he's going to restore his people to the promised land. And he's going to fulfill his promises to Israel. One of the things we don't do is take the promises of Israel. In this interpretation of the four horsemen, a lot of people will look at this white horse rider as the coming of Christ and look at it from a historical perspective and say, well, see, the first horse is when Christ came. The second horse is the Roman Empire, so on and so forth. And say, well, it's a historical view looking back. It isn't. These are things that have not yet come to pass. And so as he mentions this covenant here, he goes on to say, and we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. That's an understatement. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel that are near and that are far off through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because their trespasses, and they have trespassed against thee. And so he's talking about Israel. He specifically mentions Jerusalem. Why does he mention Jerusalem? Yeah, so where the temple's at, it's a key city, and that's going to come up. So I'll get back to that here in a little bit. But it's dealing with God's people, Israel. It's dealing with the city of Jerusalem. It's not dealing with New York City. It's not dealing with any other city. This is dealing with Jerusalem. And so he goes on to say, O Lord, verse 8, to us belong a confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. That's why they're in Babylon and in captivity. To the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they may not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. Right, so the things that we've studied on Sunday morning in Exodus come to pass. They don't keep his words, and God's judgment falls upon them after much, much long suffering, and they go into captivity. And Daniel's acknowledging all these things, and he hath confirmed, verse 12, his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us by bringing upon us great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquity and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because of our sins and for our iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. So here we see that Daniel is praying for the sanctuary, the temple, to be restored. Verse 18, O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name, for we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, hearken. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for the city and thy people are called by my name. And whilst I was speaking, so he's praying all this out and he's laying it out to the Lord. O Lord, O Lord, O Lord, O my God, right in verse 19. And then while he's speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of God. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, thy commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. And then so he lays this out. And this is where we're going to spend some time on this prophecy here in chapter 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25, Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant, there's that word covenant again, with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for an overspreading of abominations shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. All right, now that's a lot of reading, and when you read that, really verses 24 through 27 seem a little bit like kind of hard to work through. So I want to take some time and just work through those with you tonight. So the purpose of Daniel's study, that's point A. Hopefully I got that in there. There, I got it. Okay. The purpose of Daniel's study was to see that the people had been in captivity in Babylon 68 years, from 606 B.C. To 538 B.C. I should say 63 years, not 68 years. 63 years. So Daniel had been studying Jeremiah 25, verses 9 through 12, and he sees that, you know what, God set us apart to be in captivity for 70 years. And so, I'm sorry, I had that right. They'd been in captivity for 68 years at this time. So, I'm getting ahead of myself. So he'd been in captivity, is about 538 B.C. And the Babylonian captivity was a picture of the desolation spoken of in Deuteronomy 28:62. And so I'm just quickly, I'll read that to you. Deuteronomy chapter 28, you can turn over there with me if you want. And he's just rehearsing everything that he already knows from the Word of God that God's given him. Deuteronomy chapter 28 says in verse 62, And ye shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And so Israel has really just got a tiny remnant left in the promised land, and everybody's been taken captive, and God's going to restore them again. And let's just for grins, let's go ahead and look at Jeremiah. If you got your Bibles, look at Jeremiah 25 so you can see this prophecy as well that Jeremiah is reading. Jeremiah 25:9. The Bible says in Jeremiah 25:9, Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all the nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, the light of the candle, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's what Daniel's seeing. And then in verse 12 it says, And it shall come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolations. And so it's not that Babylon is special. God says, I'm going to judge them. They're nothing special. We know that Nebuchadnezzar ends up, eating grass, and God has mercy on him. But he transitions from the Chaldean kingdom to what kingdom comes after that? Does anybody know prophetically? Persia, right? And so the Persians, the Medes and the Persians rise up. And then after that, who comes? Greece, right? Alexander the Great rises up out of Macedonia, the son of Philip, and he takes over the whole Middle East and sacks everything but Jerusalem, right? Because he has a dream in the middle of the night, and so they make a deal. And then after Greece, who comes in? Rome. All that's laid out. Those are also prophecies in Daniel. So Rome comes in, and Rome has been is the occupying force until this day. Not literally like it was in the first century, but Rome has two iterations, and it lasts all the way through the end of the prophecies of Daniel. So that's why today, with all the geopolitical activity going on, what's not being talked about is Rome. And that's one of the things that you don't see in the news. But don't doubt it. There's a lot going on behind the scenes with Rome and the things that are going to happen with end times events. But that's a whole nother discussion. Okay, so I bring that up because what he sees is that Nebuchadnezzar is shortly going to be... Jeremiah even prophesies that, Nebuchadnezzar is not going to be there forever. Right, he's going to be the Babylonians are going to be judged as well, according to Jeremiah 25:12. So Jeremiah is praying, and Daniel's praying, and he sees all this, and he realizes, like, wow, we're getting close. Things are getting close. Sort of like us today, we're like, we don't know exactly what time it is, but we know things are getting close. We don't know the day or the hour of the catching away of the church, but we know things are getting close. And Isaiah 23, another reference that we have there in our notes, in verse 15. It says in Isaiah, And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyrus shall be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king. And the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as an harlot. And so there's a judgment on Tyre, which is on the shore of the Mediterranean there. Tyre and Sidon is mentioned quite a bit by Jesus as well. And so we see that the Babylonian captivity was just a picture of the desolations that are spoken of in Deuteronomy 28:62. So Daniel desired to know when God would restore Israel and his people. So the purpose of his prayer is pretty obvious, right? So Daniel was interceding on behalf of the people of God, which is the Jews, and the city of God, which is what? Jerusalem, right? Daniel 9:19. So he's there and he's praying specifically over God's people. And he's praying over his city. And he mentions that, For the city and thy people are called by thy name. And so that's why it was a big deal when Donald Trump, whether you like him or hate him, is irrelevant. When he made Jerusalem the capital and acknowledged that as one of the primary Gentile powers on the planet, and he says Jerusalem is the capital, not Tel Aviv. That was a huge prophetic moment, right? It's as big as when Harry S. Truman said on May 14th of 1948, he made the proclamation that Israel was going to be deemed a state, right? And that became so. And then since then, everyone knows Jerusalem is the capital of Israel, but everyone's afraid to acknowledge that. Why are they afraid to acknowledge that? Well, who's they? Yeah, there's a lot of people that hate Israel, but ultimately, the Muslims, let's just say it, the Muslims, they don't want Israel to make that their capital. So they're trying to placate the enemies of Israel. And so they've been saying Tel Aviv, Tel Aviv, Tel Aviv. Why? Because they don't want to stir problems up in Israel. And so whether you like the Don or not, he rolls in and is like, hey, Israel's capital is Jerusalem. Regardless of your politics, the point in this is that ultimately that's the truth, number one. And number two, a prophecy will be fulfilled. And the city that we're talking about isn't Tel Aviv. It is Jerusalem. And so God is just moving all the pieces on the deck. I'd say the same thing if Barack Hussein Obama did that. It doesn't really matter who the principality is. It just is. And it's been done officially. And I believe it is set. Because God is moving everything around to fulfill his word very literally. And so it's that same city and those same people. it's the city where they worship. And of course, they're also preparing right now to worship in Jerusalem. There's no temple, but they're sacrificing outside in the tent. They're preparing the Sanhedrin and the priests, and they're sacrificing within view of the Temple Mount and all of those things right now, in hopes that there will be a temple soon. All right, so as we heard in verses 24 through 27 of Daniel 9, this helps us see clearly how God is dealing with the Jews. And this is, why do I take all this time? Because he's not dealing with the church, right? These prophecies that I'm reading about, Daniel 9, are dealing with Israel. And today, there is a ton of people that will put the church right here in Revelation chapter 6. 1, 2, and really, I don't know where, if we find ourselves there, then I don't know when we get out, honestly, because you might as well kiss your rear end goodbye, and because death's pretty much going to be the option. And so we're taken out. We're caught up at this point. But it's important to understand that God still has a plan for his people, Israel, and he is going to use this time of Daniel's 70th week to fulfill all the prophecies that we'll look at here at the end of Daniel chapter 9. All right, so Daniel was interceding on behalf of the people of God in the city where God wanted them to worship in verse 19. So as we heard, as we head to verses 24 through 27, which is the primary, text that we want to look at in regard to Daniel's 70th week or the tribulation period, this helps us see clearly how God is dealing with the Jews and not the church. He's explicitly addressing his relationship with Israel in this passage, and truly it has nothing to do with the church other than it identifies for us how God will restore his chosen people. All right, so let's talk about quickly the power of Daniel's prayer, the power of Daniel's prayer. So we see that Gabriel, the angel representing Israel, answers Daniel's prayer. In verse 22, Daniel receives skill and understanding. And so Gabriel is a prince, he's called a prince. So when you are in Ephesians and you hear about wrestling against the principalities and powers, we're talking about angelic hosts. And so God has his, and then Satan has his, because there's fallen angels. And Satan is the prince and the power of the air. He's a cherub, so he's a little different than the other angels. So and he's still active. A lot of people think, oh, he's got a little pitchfork and he's burning in hell. No, he's not. He is the prince and the power of the air. And so there's also a prince of Grisha that opposes Gabriel, right? So we see that in Daniel. So there's a lot of activities in regard to how God is playing out the prophecies, and they're contested by the devil. And so as we step back and we look at the big picture, what is Revelation actually about? We talked about last week, the theme of the Bible is the kingdom. It's king. has stood up and opened the seals because he's pouring out judgment on the earth, which he owns, because the earth is being contested by another prince who's going to feign, which gets us to this white horse, being the Messiah and the proprietor of the planet. To the point that he, in the middle of the tribulation, will sit in the temple, which, by the way, there's a mercy seat, but there's not meant, I don't know of any instance in the Bible where anyone sits on the seat in the temple, right? He goes in and sits on the temple, in the temple, showing himself to be God. And so he does something unique, saying, hey, I'm God, I've arrived, I own this place. And he takes over control, not just of the city, but in essence, the world. And because he's Jesus, or so he says. And of course, he's not Jesus. That's the midway mark of the tribulation period. So we'll get to that later. We'll talk about that as we go through the timeline. But it's about a contesting of the planet, is my point. And we can already see right now very clearly that the forces are at work, turning us all into cattle. So these things can be carried out, and technology will have a part in that, perhaps, or maybe not. We'll see. But the power of Daniel's prayer is important, and of course, he gets the skill and understanding. So point D, there's the promise delivered to Daniel through prayer as well. And to summarize this passage, as the New Testament Christians, we are part of the church. So we must see that though God has placed his attention on the Gentile bride for the past 2,000 years, he's explicitly revealed his plan for Israel before Jesus Christ ever came at his first coming. He's already got his plan for Israel laid out. That's why when you got to have some grace with Peter, James, and John, and any of these fellas, because it's all a mystery. They're still Jewish, and they're still thinking that, you know, when he says, I'm going to build my church, it doesn't even occur to them that he's going to do that apart from the Gentile or from the nation of Israel. I mean, and of course, he doesn't do it apart from the nation of Israel, if you think about it. Every apostle, including Paul in the first century, who was the apostle of the Gentiles, was a Jew. Right. And Paul happens to be, ironically, of all the apostles, was probably one of the most Jewish Jews you're going to get, was the apostle to the Gentiles. So God kind of has a sense of humor. But he takes this man, Paul, and he uses him then to reach the Gentiles. And of course, the mysteries, the bulk of the mysteries that come to us, and not all, but the bulk come through Paul. And the mysteries are, again, they're not things that are mysterious that we don't know. They're things that God has revealed to us that those guys didn't see. Right. And those mountain peaks of prophecy, they saw Israel's fulfillment, but the church was down in the valley, so to speak. They just looked right over the top of it. Now, in retrospect, we look back and we see all of these things in the Old Testament that point to the church and are shadows of the church, whether it's Ruth or all kinds of things that you can find in the Old Testament. But those things, even to this day, the Bible says in Romans 11 that Israel's blinded in part. The Jews still don't. I mean, I'm telling you, if you ever watch that guy down in Nashville, he's Jewish as they come. He cannot see. What's his name? Ben Shapiro, right? I mean, he cannot see the church to save his life. He is blinded, or he's acting like he's blind, because he cannot see that his Messiah has come. He doesn't believe it for a second. And he's all about the law, but he doesn't understand grace. And so he's blinded in part. All right, so the Gentile bride, it was hidden, and so it's been the absence of the church in Daniel's vision that should help us understand the events hereafter. But instead, the saint who does not rightly divide the word of truth becomes more confused. And so in Romans 11, and Romans 11, 25, the Bible says this, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." So God makes sure that we do not have to speculate about his plan for Israel. And of course, today, this passage in Romans is being attacked by Calvinistic doctrine, really all of Romans, but especially the issues in God's elect. They're like, oh, that's dealing with your salvation and it's dealing with the church. And it's like, no, it's not. It's clearly dealing with the nation of Israel, right? As I've been pointing out in Exodus chapter 4, Israel is a son of God. As a corporate body, we have the blessing of being sons of God, 1 John chapter 3. And there's a unique difference between that, but there's also some similarities, right? We have eternal life. We have eternal security individually. We give account for the things done in the body, this body that we carry around, the temple, but also this body, right? There's kind of a double entendre there. We're going to give account for how we engage with the body and how we engage in the body, either one. Okay, we have eternal life. We're eternal. Like, it doesn't matter if you, I used to preach at the mission, like, some of these dudes were some bad boys. I'd tell them, you can kill me, but I'm coming back. Like Freddy Krueger. I mean, you literally can't kill us. I mean, you can kill us, our physical bodies, but you can't kill us. So it's over. I mean, the victory is won, as far as Christianity is concerned. Once you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are saved. So you can come in here with a sword, you know, some wild Muslim come in here with his big sword and whack my head off, because that's still kind of one of their customs, you know. Think they stopped it. No, it doesn't. I mean, I'm still got the Joel chapter 2 going on. I'll be back. Revelation 19. I'm sorry. It's like Freddy Krueger. I mean, you just can't kill us. Why? Because we're eternal. And part of our inheritance is a new body, a celestial body. We got a glorified body. All right. So Israel, as a nation, is the Son of God, Exodus 4:22. And guess what? They've messed up a lot, just like you and I mess up a lot. So is God done with Israel? No. I mean, Jeremiah is laying it out in Jeremiah chapter, and Daniel, Jeremiah laid it out. Daniel lays it out too. He lays it out. Daniel chapter 9. He's like, Lord, we have not done what we're supposed to. Like, if we had to earn our salvation, like, the law is our schoolmaster, right? And we are horrible. We have failed. And yet, your prophecy says you're going to restore us. So even though many in Israel, obviously, will die and bust hell wide open, historically, you know, I don't have a lot of hope for Saul in the Old Testament, or a lot of, you know, Ahab, not the Arab, but Ahab the king, Jezebel. All right. Yeah, I'm sure they're probably burning in hell. But as a nation, they have eternal security. God is not going to let go of Israel. You have eternal security because you're a son of God. You're born again. Israel has eternal security as a nation. As a nation, corporately. I'm not saying the individuals that compose Israel. I'm talking about as a nation. God's not going to go back on his promise to Israel, even, and they do not merit salvation. I guarantee that. So even Israel's salvation is by grace, because God is gracious to his people. It's his promise, and he keeps his word. All right, so a lot of people will mess up Romans 11, and they'll say, oh, well, that's not talking about Israel. It says it's Israel. All Israel will be saved. That's who he's talking about. He starts off in Romans chapter 9. My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is they might be saved. Now, we do get saved by calling upon the name of the Lord, confessing with our mouth, believing in our heart, and we are saved. That's how a Jew needs to get saved to this day, because in Christ you're neither Jew nor Greek. You're a new creature. But after the catching away of the church, he puts his attention back on restoring his people Israel. And that's why he gives this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And so, are you guys tracking with me? All right. So, and so God makes sure we don't speculate, because it's really popular since the first century till now, but especially today, when it seems like it would make more sense to really grab hold of what I'm saying. It's sort of self-evident. Like 1917, there's a Balfour Declaration. Israel gets their property. You know, 1948, Israel gets their, they get in the land. And so 1967, is it 67 or 68? They have the war. They get all this property. It's kind of self-evident that prophecy is fulfilling. I mean, you don't really have to be a rocket scientist to say, maybe we should take this literal. But I get it. I get it. Maybe if you lived in 1500, you might spiritualize some of this stuff. It might be a little hard to really believe some of those prophecies would literally come to pass the way they were. But today, it's kind of weird to me that there are so many that would chide me for taking the Bible literally when it is self-evident. Like, I turn on the news, and it's right in front of your face. And yet, there's a lot of theologians that would look at me and laugh at me and say, well, you don't have my degrees, so you don't understand. I'm like, I got the Bible, and I got the news, and I got history. What else do I need? I mean, come on. It's obvious that God is fulfilling his word very literally, and the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week will come to pass, just as it is written. And so history helps us see that clearly. And I'll address that a little bit more in Matthew 24. and the establishment of the Hebrew state in a few minutes. So how Daniel's 70th week is laid out. Let's get into that. Let's see. I'm not to that point yet, so give me, we're still under the promise. So here it goes. So Daniel 9:24. This is where it gets confusing. Man, many years ago, I can still remember, like, my heart started beating. I was in my study at home, and I started laying all this out, and I'm like, I'm going to figure this out. The first thing you got to know when you start talking about these weeks is it's based on 360-day weeks, not 365-day weeks. Your calculations get all messed up. Once you figure it down to 360, Hebrew is a Hebrew year, then all the math lines up properly. So that's the first note, by the way. So how does Daniel's 70th week lay out? Well, let me look at my notes. I think I put this in there because I didn't want to have to. I didn't, did I? All right, so that's why I got a marker board up here. So you have 7 weeks, right? So, and I put a little chart in there in the back appendix so you can see the different weeks in the Bible. I'm not going to take a lot of time. Just real quick, if you want to reference that in the back. I know when I was young in the Lord, I'd be like, oh, wait, you guys don't. Yeah, there it is, the very back sheet. I made that up a long time ago, and you can tell by the corny little artwork on there. But that's back before we had high-speed internet, actually. I was still using dial-up, probably. But anyway, all that aside, there's in the Bible, there's weeks of days. Now I'm referring to the very back sheet, the very back of my notes. And I'm not going to – you can go home and look all this up, but just real quick, like – there's weeks of days, like we're accustomed to talking about, right? There's a week, like this week, 7 days. There's also weeks of weeks that you'll find in Leviticus. There's a feast of weeks, feast of the first fruits, based on weeks that go by. So Pentecost came after seven sevens of weeks. So there's 7 weeks of seven. And then there's weeks of months, even, in Leviticus 23, 1 through 44, seven-month cycle. The three great feasts, the Feast of Passover, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of the Tabernacles. And then there's the Feast of Years in Leviticus. The Weeks of Years in Leviticus. The seventh year is a sabbatical year. I'm actually in Exodus. It talks about that. The seventh year, you let your slaves go free, your servants go free. And then there's weeks of years, 7 years of seven get you to Jubilee. And again, these are things, if you go back and look in Leviticus, you can see it used in this fashion, the 50th year being Jubilee. So 49 years, 7 years of seven, you end up at Jubilee, the 50th year. And so this concept of weeks, as we look at it, like I looked at it, I'm coming at it from just a Gentile that gets saved, and you say a week. Well, to me, that's 7 days. That's all it means. But when you come at it from the Bible's perspective, it's a grouping of seven, right? It's 7 days in time, 7 days a week, seven weeks together, 7 months together, 7 years together, or 70, or let's see, whatever I just said, seven times seven years, getting you up to Jubilee. And then I also threw in there for grins, weeks of millenniums, 7,000 years, which is a study into itself. Which gets us to where we are, even almost at the catching away of the church. And then the week of ages, which is really getting out there. So at any rate, you can have that for your reference. So when we talk about Daniel's 70th week, we're talking about a group of weeks of years. Okay, so seven, I'm going to take this up here where we can see it. We got seven years, and we got 70 of them. So, of course, if you take that times 70, you're going to end up with 490. It's just simple math, right? So that's the total years. That's the total. You get. So when we're talking about 70th week, we're talking about less than 490, or the week just shy of that. So at the point the Messiah will return and be anointed will be at this 490th week. That's the second coming. All right. So the 70 weeks are in reference to the people of Israel and their city, Jerusalem. It says to finish the transgression, This is in reference to the sins of Israel and their need to be converted and enter into their rest, Hebrews chapter 4. By the way, what's our rest? Be careful. Yeah, it's Christ. The millennium is actually the rest for Israel. I know we talk about the millennium a lot because we rule and reign with Christ. We have a part in the millennium. But the millennium is actually the rest for Israel and the world. But Jesus Christ is our rest. We've been in it. When Christ came into us and we got into Him, He's our rest. So just so you know, so we aren't really dependent on any of the Jewish prophecy. We've already got it. It's Jesus Christ. But yeah, the millennium is going to be great. We'll rule and reign with Christ. So that's great. But it's really going to fulfill what God's doing with Israel and the Gentile nations in those prophecies in the millennium. So to finish the transgression. Romans 11:25 through 26 that we were just looking at. I stopped in verse. I talked about Israel being saved, and it talks about there's going to come out of Zion a deliverer and shall turn away in godliness from Jacob. That's Romans prophecy. Romans 11 prophecy. That's what Paul spoke about, and to make an end of sin. So this marks the conclusion of Israel's suffering and redemption. So we don't have time tonight, but I've studied it in times past, how Israel corporately is counted and addressed as the Son of God, as I've already mentioned. So they, like our Savior, the Son of God, will endure suffering. Unlike the Son of God, Israel's sins are cumulative and national, where Jesus, the Son of God, was spotless and sinless, yet He died for all sin. Israel as a nation must endure suffering and chastisement to take her place as the leading nation under the rule of the Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself, in the millennial reign. So the stark contrast between the righteous king and his unrighteous people in the city of Jerusalem is clearly marked when we consider the apex of the Jewish nation under Solomon and her complete self-destruction under a wise yet sinful king. At the end of 490 years given to Daniel by Gabriel, Israel will be completely purged from her national sins. And I'm sure they were looking forward to that day. All right, so it says to make, in your text there, it says to make reconciliation for iniquity. So this marks the relationship Israel has with Christ. While Jesus died and shed His blood for the sins of the world, Israel has a special relationship to their Messiah. After all, Jesus came unto His own, and His own, John 1:11, received Him not. So the sermon of Stephen and Israel's hard-hearted sin in rejecting their Messiah will once again be preached, and at this time, the evidence of Jesus Himself will convince the once hardened people of Israel. As we discussed last week, Thomas will behold their lamb and corporately be redeemed. They will corporately be redeemed from their sin. Remember, we talked about beholding Jesus, right, and His glory and how people fall down before Him. They will finally bow their knee and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. And so Zechariah 12:10 says this, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So finally, the prayer of Stephen in Acts 7:60, which, by the way, Stephen was a martyr. He's the last martyr in Acts. Paul was he was the one actually in charge of the Sanhedrin and consented to kill Stephen for proclaiming the sins of Israel. And Jesus is standing, it says there. It's the only place you see Jesus standing until He comes back. When He stands up and picks up the seals that we just saw, you don't see Him stand. Well, you see Him standing in Revelation chapter 1. But up until Revelation, you don't see Jesus standing. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so it's perceived that He's likely ready to return if the Jewish leadership would have received their Messiah at the preaching of Stephen. But they didn't, right? And so when they didn't receive it, they stoned Stephen. And so the book of Acts transitions. And so as far as reaching the Gentiles, God would have loved to use the nation of Israel, but He doesn't, right? He ends up going off allowing the church to be formed without, obviously not completely without the aid of the nation of Israel. We got their Old Testament, and we got the Jewish apostles who got it kicked off, and still Jews get saved. But the mysteries, after they were delivered, for the most part, have come primarily to Gentile believers. Most of the Jews have been blinded as the scripture talks about. So there'll come a time where the nation of Israel will actually corporately repent, as we see in Zechariah 12:10, and they will recognize Jesus Christ is their Messiah. And so finally, the prayer of Stephen will be answered, because he's like, lay not this sin to their charge. He says the exact same thing that Jesus says. Don't lay this sin to their charge. Right. And so as we've been redeemed and forgiven, so Israel will be forgiven for their sin of declaring, crucify him, crucify him. Mark 15:13. Let his blood be upon us. Matthew 27:25. And so that iniquity will be reconciled in the tribulation. Right. In Matthew 27:25, then answered all the people and said, his blood be upon us and our children. Ooh, what a bad thing to say. And so Jesus is crucified, and for the last 2,000 years, the blood of Christ has been upon them and their people. Right? That's why, man, I tell you what. Now, obviously, all of us are complicit in the death of Christ. But God gave them opportunity to repent as a nation, and they didn't do it. So God's people, Israel, will be washed of their sins in the water of the word. Zechariah 13:1 says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And so are all those verses in your notes? My PowerPoint is sorry, so I forgive me in advance. It's horrible. I didn't do a good job on it. It says in Zechariah 13:1 that fountain is going to be open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for their uncleanness. So God's going to cleanse them of their sin. The nation of Israel will be born again to answer in answer to Paul's prayer in Romans 10:1. Right? His heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. Well, they're still not saved, but they will be. Isaiah 66:8 says, a pure Israel is born out of tribulation. It says, who hath heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. And so Israel as a nation will be born again to bring in everlasting righteousness. This is out of Daniel chapter 9. This speaks to the ministry of Israel, to the nations and the entire earth throughout the millennium. Habakkuk 2:14 says, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of his glory of the Lord, and the waters, as the waters cover the sea. And so also he says to seal up the vision and prophecy. So when in Daniel chapter 9, to seal up the vision and prophecy. And so he says, when Israel is redeemed, there will be no need for vision and prophecy. Both vision and prophecy have been contained to the Jewish race. The bride of the prophecy, or the bride of Christ, has the mind of Christ, right? Let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so Israel only can see the future through the prophecy and vision of the past until the tribulation upon them and the miracles of Christ leads them into the truth of the New Testament and the revelation of Jesus Christ, their Savior, whom they have missed. And so what we look at today in the New Testament, we say, oh, yeah, that was Paul, and this is instruction to us. A lot of Jews in the tribulation are going to wake up and read those four Gospels and go, whoa, I missed my Messiah. Then they're going to read through the New Testament and see what happened, the history, starting off with the history. Then they're going to see what the church age was all about. They're going to end up in those Hebrew epistles, and it's all going to start reconciling and putting them right into the book of Hebrews and go, whoa, what's going on here? And then they're going to find themselves in Revelation, and it'll be, whoa, okay, everything Jesus said was going to happen is happening, and it's right now. And it'll all make sense to them. And it'll be amazing for them as they finally get the vision and they see what God wants them to see. And so the bride of Christ has the mind of Christ. But Israel, they're going to be able to receive this prophecy in the tribulation as they finally wake up. Of course, they're going to have some aids as well. But at any rate, it says to anoint the most holy, which is always what they're looking for, is their Messiah. So when Jesus returns to establish his reign, he will reign from the millennial temple, which is why, by the way, Ezekiel chapter 41, that's why the Antichrist is so has to sit in the temple, because he's emulating the rule of Jesus Christ in the millennium. So he's a fake. He's a phony. He's a fraud. And he's a replicator of what's true, but he's a liar. And so in eternity future, there will be a temple. But in this instance, he will reign with his nation. In that instance, Jesus Christ will reign with his nation Israel in an ornate temple, according to Ezekiel 41. in Revelation 21. So this reference is not Jesus Christ in Revelation 6, 2. It is dealing with the Antichrist, who's going to initially come in, and I believe in a political, in a kind of a political peacemaking form. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into the text further. But the time frame of Daniel's 70th week, to stay on track with that, is what's important here in verses 25 through 27, and that's where it can kind of get tricky. How do you know a week is equal to 7 years? Well, the scripture defines several types of weeks in Leviticus, as I pointed out, and we've already seen. But the 70 weeks are divided into three periods in Daniel 9:25. And so that's all, I want to put that on the board for you so you can kind of have this for your notes, since I didn't put it in your notes. You have 7 weeks, of course, which we've already talked about. And that's, of course, 70 years. There we go. Oh, seven. Sorry. What am I? Let me look at it. Seven weeks. I got it right. Yeah, this one. There you go. Thank you. Yeah, 7 weeks is equal to 49 years. So 62 weeks is 62 weeks. That would be equal to 434 years. There's 1 week. How much is that equal to? 7 years. And then there's 49 plus 434 plus 7. That gets you back to your 490 total weeks, which is the second coming. Puts you at the second coming of Christ. And again, these are 300, if you're going to like try to lay this all out with the math, it's 360 day years. This is based on a lunar calendar, which is how the Jews operate from the Old Testament. The evening and the morning were the first day. So they work off the lunar calendar. The Gregorian calendar is a solar calendar. It works off the sun. That's why you end up with 365 days. All right. So let me stand over here and we'll keep going. All right. So the description of the events is what's important. I just kind of put that up there so you can look at the chart that you got in your notes here. Now let's just kind of run through the chart, because this is, I put this together some years ago just for my own self, and then I just republished it out so we could use it. And at the bottom there, the calculations are by Sir Robert Anderson. And they're pretty well established. But Bob Bolkin, you guys know Bob Bolkin, the electrician at Heartland Baptist Fellowship? I remember Bob, he cranked through all the calculations one day. He was so excited because he ran them all down himself. And Larry's getting a picture. And so, okay. And so so he ran all those calculations, and he came exactly up with the same thing as Sir Robert Anderson. So just so you know, there's someone in our church that who is very meticulous, by the way, who came up and cranked out all these, did all the math, and came up with the exact same numbers. So he was so excited. Okay, Daniel 9:24, in your description there, as we know, it's 70 weeks determined upon thy people and thy holy city. Now, when we see that as the sum of 490 years to the millennial reign of Christ, the time encompassing the descriptions in verses 25 through 27, the dates there are not given. But you keep moving. The going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Okay, so this is not talking about anything today. This is talking about in history. So on March 14th, these are established dates, 445 B.C., the decree was made. The temple project was completed in 396 B.C., and in our Bibles, Nehemiah 2 through 6 lays all that out. And so I gave you the date. So those are hard dates, 445 through 396, 49 years are listed there. Or 7 weeks. Unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. All right, so 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So then you have this figure that comes up, 434. And so the Messiah will be in Jerusalem within 69 weeks of the construction of the walls. 7 weeks plus 62 weeks equals 69 weeks, or 483 years. 483 years, or 69 weeks from 445 B.C. would place this at 38 A.D. by the Julian calendar, and see the Hebrew calendar, and then the calculations end up coming out right, which is on the right side. So a biblical year is 360 days, and I gave you the references there in Genesis 7, 11, and 24, and 8, 3 through 4. So 483 years at 360 days per year produces 173,880 days, which places us at April 6, AD 32, the exact day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So Jesus' comments in Luke 19:42 that day the Pharisees plotted to murder him in Luke 19:47. So the math lines right out to the coming of Christ. Unbelievable. And then Daniel 9:26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. So after that time, Jesus Christ is crucified. We know the dates because of the Passover feast in AD 32. So what's not mentioned in your chart? That's what I've laid out for you. The church age. The church age is not even what we're talking about, which is also so important and so confusing today. Getting on my little hobby horse. Why we cannot take the promises given to Israel and apply them to the church. We do not appropriate the promises. It's called replacement theology. Very popular today. And you do not apply what God has promised to the nation of Israel to us, at least any more than the Messiah. Of course, the Messiah is given to us. But at the end of the day, the promises that he gave to Moses, the promises of Abraham, the promises that Daniel's praying about in Daniel 9, that's why it took so much time to go back to Daniel 9 to show you these promises are given to Israel. He will fulfill them. That's why we have the revelation of Jesus Christ, because we're the church and we get the privilege of seeing how this is going to be fulfilled. Well, I'm here tonight. That's my job, is to teach you these things. This isn't a book we can't understand. It's a book we should understand. But it's hard to understand all this if you don't know the basis based out of the Old Testament. All right, so let's keep moving. So the church isn't mentioned, but the time between Jesus' crucifixion and the 70th week is not described. The church is caught up, as we saw in Revelation 4:1, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well. I didn't put that reference in there, but it's also, we're caught up there as well. So there's at least three mentions in the Bible. Okay, so this is approximately 2,000 years. Actually, technically, we haven't even gotten to 2,000 years from the crucifixion. Have you really thought about that? So we're still not really 2,000 years out from the crucifixion quite yet, which is two millennial days. But moving on, we're getting close. So the approximately 2,000 years worth of history is overlooked, and that date's not locked in. By the way, God could catch up the church, as I mentioned several weeks ago, and the tribulation could start any time after. Unlike the feast cycle that the 70th week is built on, and the second coming of Christ, and the whole Jewish aspects of the 70th week, the church isn't bound to all of that. And so we could get raptured any moment. We can get raptured in December, January, March, whatever. And God's going to start the clock on the tribulation when he starts the clock. So you got to be careful with those, because I've seen it, people preaching, you know, basically the rapture of the church is tied to the Jewish feast cycle. There's no indication that that's actually true. We could get, if we would probably be more tied to the Pentecost than anything. It wouldn't be tied with the fall feast cycle. But nonetheless, my point being is that we aren't locked down to any day. He catches us up when he wants to catch us up. And then the man of sin arises as a white horse rider when the man of sin arises. It could be a week. It could be a day. It could be 24 hours. It could be 24 years. I do not know. Just be clear on that. And so the time between Jesus' crucifixion and the 70th week is not described, but the approximate time of 2,000 years is, and God often omits the church or positions or portions of history and Old Testament prophecies. And you see that in Isaiah 9:6 in the punctuation there. And I got about 7 minutes. I'd like to show you those, but Isaiah 9:6 is probably the easiest. Let me quickly give you that as a reference. And you can look at these others as well. And these, again, you can see where God just literally steps over the church age prophetically. So in the Old Testament, they don't even see it. In Isaiah 9:6, the Bible says, the Christmas passage. I'm in chapter 6 and verse 9. 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, comma, unto us a son is given." Well, that's Israel. But it's also us, of course, because we received him. But there's a colon. And then it says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So immediately after that colon, you jump straight to the millennial reign of Christ, right? The government's on his shoulder. He is ruling and reigning on the planet. And that colon is where the church is. You don't even see the church. So that's a good example of what we call mountain peaks of prophecy. So the church is hidden. It's a mystery. It's not revealed there. And I've given you in this chart, you can go look up those other references. You will see that over and over in prophecy where the church is, everything's laid out. And then there's just a comma, semicolon, a colon, whatever. And then the church is in that spot. And it's pretty cool how God has hidden us there. I even got a New Testament passage. Even in the New Testament, by the way, as Jesus is preaching, he's not always referencing the church is in mystery form. It's still the thing about Jesus. Another thing you got to understand, there's the kingdom as far as we understand it today, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. We see it that way because of how things have transpired. But when Jesus was here, he was presenting the kingdom. He's the king of the kingdom. Right. So Israel could have stewarded both of those if they would have received their Messiah. Yes, sir. Yeah. Can you say that twice? Can you say that again? Because I don't want to try to repeat all that, but amen.
That's exactly why Peter in Acts chapter 2 quoted Joel, which is a tribulation context, because it was all Israel. And if Israel would have accepted the Messiah's sacrifice then, it would have went right into Daniel's 70th week.
Right. It would have been fulfilled. And so that's why those Jews are like, that's what they're expecting. That was a transition for them to go, okay, what's going to happen now? You know, and as you look at the book of Acts, the next chapter, that's Acts chapter 7 that he's referencing. When he's preaching there, and Joel chapter 2 is Acts chapter 2. But after they reject their Messiah, the next thing you know, you see Paul on the road to Damascus. And it's a kind of a fascinating thing just to see how that all lays out. But Israel, they would have stewarded both kingdoms. I don't know how. Now, I don't understand how that would have worked out. And God in his providence knows what's going to happen. But it would have worked out. I think God could have made, as a preacher, he used to say, God has a wrench to fit every nut, you know, and he'd have made it work out. So at any rate, that's good. That's really good. So in Daniel 9, and I'm just looking at the clock here. I'm probably not going to make it through this, but I'm going to try. In Daniel 9:26, and the people of the prince. Now, this is what's important to Revelation 6, 1 and 2, which is where we are tonight. The people of the prince. This refers to the Antichrist. The 70th week of sevens. When I say the 70th, I'm not talking about the end. I'm talking now about 400. We're talking 493 years in. You don't see the church age, but about here comes this white horse rider. And he's a prince. With the small p. He's a prince, and it's not, and he doesn't wear purple and sing. All right, well, he might, but anyway, it's not that prince. But anyway, he's a prince, and so he is the one that we see arising with a bow. I'll get to this more next week, but I've always seen it as a bow. But now, the closer we're getting, I don't know. Maybe he's going to have a bow, a rainbow. Who knows? Saying peace. No, not a Haribo. Or a Haribo. Well, he may be transgender. Who knows? But anyway, he doesn't like women. I remember years ago, I was just a baby Christian, and I was reading that prophecy that he has no love for women. And I went up to my pastor, and I said, "Hey, do you think he's a homosexual?" And he was like, no, I don't think so. But as we're getting closer, I'm like, he could be some sort of weird transsexual. Who knows? So anyway, I don't know. Let me just pause here. That is my wild imagination, going nowhere. What is true is that he doesn't have a love for women. And he does ride on a white horse, and he comes in with a bow. Whether it's a rainbow or a bow, I don't know. So I don't really know those things. But it is what it is, and it's what it says. Yeah, Roger? Hang on. I'm going to have to be quick here, Roger. How did they portray him in Mel Gibson's movie?
You know, the Passion of the Christ movie? Uh-huh. Well, Satan's in the crowd, but the whole movie, I could never tell if he was supposed to be male or female.
Satan?
Yeah.
I'd never even noticed that.
Yeah, he's kind of weird.
Kind of transgenderish, huh? Yeah, I never thought about that. Huh. So, yeah, Roger's point is in the Passion, if you didn't hear that online, that he, in the Passion of the Christ, Satan's kind of effeminate or gender neutral or something. But anyway, I don't know about all that, just so you know. I do know this. Let me tell you what. He is a he. For sure. He's a he. All right. So let me quickly try to wrap this up because I'm right at time and I want to get through this, and because I got part B coming next week. And we're going to pick up where I left off and jump back into chapter 6. Yeah, but we got more to look at with Israel's promises. So, in Daniel 9:27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This is what the Antichrist does, is he makes a peace agreement, and he comes in white, representing Christ. His accord lasts 7 years, which is 1 week, which is the entire tribulation period, and it is what brings us to the sum of Daniel's 70th week. So you hear us talk about 70th week. It's that last week of years. That's the time, the accord that he makes a covenant. Now, we already saw in Daniel 9 that God's made a covenant. And what he's going to do is slide in there and try to make peace that's not his to make. And he's going to represent God's people as an attorney that he isn't representing. That's not his client. And he's going to try to mess things up. As it goes in the Bible, though, the first is always, not always, but there's a pattern. When you go in the Bible, you see there's the first Adam who was rotten, and there's the last Adam. Jesus does ride in on a white horse in Revelation chapter 19. The first rider is the wrong one. The second one is the right one. You have Cain, right? Then you got Abel. You got Ishmael, who preceded Isaac. You got Esau, who preceded Jacob, the elder. Ends up being the wrong one, that younger ends up being the anointed one. You got Manasseh instead of Ephraim. So you see this pattern. Wonder why that is. You think God's maybe trying to show us something? And so you got the first white horse rider, and you got the last white horse rider. And by the way, then a bunch of us following in Joel chapter 2, getting back to the preaching of Peter there. But so the Antichrist makes a peace agreement for 1 week. And Daniel 9:27, in the midst of the week, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. So what does that mean? The explanation. Halfway through the 70th week, the Antichrist will break his accord and declare himself as God in the temple in Jerusalem. So the first 3.5 years, as Jesus defines it in Matthew 24:8, is what's called the beginning of sorrows. And after the abomination that makes desolate, which Jesus mentions in Matthew 24:15 and 2 Thessalonians 2:2-4, the wrath of God is poured out on the earth the last 3.5 years in the great tribulation. And so we get the terms for the 70th week. It's also called, we call it the tribulation. I'm running out of space here. I'll erase some of this. So we call it the tribulation because it's a time of tribulation, obviously. And we'll talk a little bit more about this next week. But the first half is also by Jesus called the beginning of sorrows. And the last 3.5 years is great tribulation. And I've had some friends in the ministry kind of get persnickety about saying, well, this isn't really the tribulation, this is the tribulation. But I would appeal to the actual English language. The word great implies that there's tribulation prior. Okay, so it's all tribulation. But there will be a beginning of sorrows, and then there will be a great tribulation. As we go forward, we'll look at why that is the case. But the key is what's in the middle, which is actually from the Old Testament. Abomination of desolations, which is mentioned 3 times or more in the New Testament, is actually an Old Testament construct that was given in Daniel chapter 9. And so it's a fulfillment of that prophecy. And it's a key event that helps us understand it, and not just us, but it will help the Jews understand very clearly that they just bought the wrong bill of goods. And some will flee and try to get out of Jerusalem when that happens. All right, so your homework. Daniel's 70th week is also clearly defined by Jesus in his discourse in Matthew chapter 24. So your homework tonight, you got an assignment. I haven't given anyone homework in here yet, so tonight you get homework. Your assignment is to go home and outline Matthew 24 and determine, based on the information we've looked at tonight, on this basic outline that I've given you, the 70 years or the 7-year tribulation period, not 70, the 7-year tribulation period, figure that thing out and outline it. And when we come back next week, we're going to see if you can determine what I just mentioned right here at the end about the beginning of sorrows, the great tribulation, and how that lays out from what Jesus Christ himself said. Okay? That's your homework. Matthew chapter 24. There's a lot in Matthew 24 in addition to that, but we're going to talk about that next week. Okay? Yeah, Ron. I suppose there is. The question is there a way to correlate the Hebrew calendar to the Gregorian calendar? Are you mentioning, they had to adjust the lunar calendar just like we have to do the Gregorian with the leap years. They do it differently, though, with the Hebrew calendar. I don't. Do you have any light on that, David? I don't either. You, Jeff? Okay. Anybody else? I'm talking to the pastors, missionaries, but... Yeah, because you're an astronomy guy.
The Gregorian calendar. 4th year is...
Say that, because they can't hear you online.
In the Gregorian calendar, every 4th year is a leap year, which because it takes the Earth 365.25
days to orbit the sun. To make a 365-day year accurate, they had to create the leap year. Every 100 years, they skip the leap year, and that makes up for that slight difference in 365.25.
I did not know that.
Days.
I just learned something. I did not know we did that.
Yeah, the number of days that it takes the Earth to orbit the sun is considered a sidereal year. We've got a sidereal year, that's the actual time it takes for the Earth to orbit the sun. You've got the calendar year, which is 365 days, except on the leap year. And then every 100 years, you
omit it.
Skip the leap year.
Yeah. Do you, to his point, have you seen any correlations between a lunar calendar and a solar calendar? I'm sure they're out there, but I don't know of them.
Yeah, there are several correlations, but that's a matter of understanding the orbital dynamics. And when you start getting into astrophysics, you get so much misleading information from the science, falsely so-called, that you can't really make heads or tails of it.
Okay, so there we have it. We don't know. So, all right. So I do know this. God established, just while we're on this subject, and I'll quit because we need to be done, but I suspect that before the flood of Noah, it was probably synchronized a lot tighter. And that's just a suspect. I suspect that. I don't know that to be the case. But I don't know if it's changed or not. But it's potentially that could be the case. But definitely in the Old Testament, it was the evening and the morning or the first day. Even up to the time of Christ and the cycle for the feast cycle. Everything works the way the Hebrew day to this day works. It starts in the evening. That's why the Sabbath starts on, for us, Sabbath starts, I mean, seventh day is Saturday. So this, we think, oh, midnight on Saturday would start the Sabbath. That's a Gentile way of thinking. For a Hebrew, it would start on Friday night, I believe, at 6 o'clock. So, yeah, the evening and the morning. So it starts on Friday night at 6 o'clock and ends on what we would call Saturday at 6 o'clock. So that's kind of how the Hebrew calendar works. And it's based off of the lunar cycle, not the solar cycle. And so their whole feast cycle is based off of that. So to answer your question, Ron, we don't know the answer to your question. So that's a good question, though. So maybe somebody else does. All right. So, guys, thanks for your time. I'm sure, are there any, I didn't leave time for questions. So we probably have some. So we need to write them down and come back next week, and we can do some QA, and we'll jump into part B of this, and then we're going to jump into these four horsemen. You can find a lot of stuff about the four horsemen, but I wanted to kind of give you the premise because I haven't really had a time to do it. As we're getting ready to start our first look at the 70th week, we're going to see it four times, and so from four different perspectives, just like the four Gospels look at the ministry of Christ from four different perspectives. And so, anyway, that's good. Let's stand together in a word of prayer. You guys have been sitting a long time, being very patient and kind. The beginning of months, Exodus 12. Oh, the Passover feast kicks off the month of Abib.
That's the beginning.
Yeah, so their calendar starts on the 14th day of Abib, which is the Passover, which we is typically in April, but it actually moves around, as you know, depending on the cycle of the moon. So, very good. Yeah, so their calendar doesn't start in January. It starts in April or in spring. Let's just say that. It starts in spring. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the opportunity to just come together. We've covered a ton of information tonight. And Lord, I know some of this stuff is probably a little bit over our heads at times, but it's important that we see and we understand the reality of these prophecies are not just, you know, quick, you know, little quips that came out of someone's mind. But Lord, they're very complex and very accurate, and Lord, they're very they're intended to show us in Revelation that Jesus Christ, His Spirit, is the Spirit of prophecy. He fulfills His word exactly as it said, with all other variables included. He will get the same answer. And so, Father, we just come to You in awe, in true awe, of Your word and its fulfillment to the day of Your crucifixion, to the coming of not just the Antichrist, but ultimately the coming of Yourself to rule and reign on this earth at the end of those 490 years, to the restoration of our souls, to the restoration of the promises You made to the nation of Israel. And Lord, as we leave here today, help us to remember that today, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, you must be a new creature. And it doesn't really matter if you're under the law or you're not, you're just some Gentile out there. There's only one way to be saved, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. And we don't have to wait until the white horse rider to know that there is a prince and some power that's in the air right now trying to deceive and beguile people and keep them from getting into the kingdom of God. So as we go out of here tonight with all the things that we're thinking about and contemplating and how Your Bible goes together so intricately, Lord, help us not be taken off course from the simplicity that's in Christ and the incredible way that You've made salvation so attainable through grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection. I pray, God, that we would go out of here like a mighty army, ready to get as many people saved as possible, because the time is nigh, no matter how we cut it. And Lord, I just pray, God, that people could be saved and that we would do our part in proclaiming your name and bringing every soul in the kingdom of God we can before we are caught up. We just thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming. And if you're a guest, thanks for coming. And God bless you. You're dismissed.